Today we're going to be looking at Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now notice the perspective here. Remember in chapter 7, the law not only arouses sin, but it's also useless in providing victory over sin. In fact, when you look back at chapter 7, you can see a connection with verses 5 and 6. Because chapter 7, verses 7 to 24, elaborates on chapter 7, verse 5. The sinful passions bearing fruit to death. And then chapter 8, 1 to 17, elaborates on chapter 7, verse 6, serving in the newness of the Spirit instead of the oldness of the letter. And one of the confirmations you have of that is the connection that you can see in chapter 7, verse 6, and chapter 8, verse 1, with the word now. Because now is emphasizing a shift. It's like we're in a new era. Now we've been delivered from the law, chapter 7, verse 6. And there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And so, chapter 8 expounds the deliverance proclaimed in chapter 7, verse 25, where the author cries out, "Who shall deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Jesus Christ, in his work on the cross, is the key for breaking the power of sin. And the gift of the Spirit is the fulfillment of the Old Testament and demonstrates that the new age of promise has begun. So you have life instead of condemnation. Look what it says there in verse 2. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Now notice the foundation of this is Christ's death, verses 1 to 4. There is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Therefore, now, something has happened. In light of what has just been discussed, chapter 6, you're free from sin. Chapter 7, you're free from the law. And so therefore, there is no condemnation. What does that mean? There is freedom from the penalty of eternal death, eternal loss. And what is the basis for this? The basis is being in Christ Jesus. Verse 1, the first part of the verse, and verse 2, the first part of the verse. Now clearly, Romans 8 is talking about true believers. It is not talking about hypocrites. It is not talking about wolves in sheep's clothing. It's talking about people who are in Christ Jesus. So why is there no condemnation? The law of the Spirit of life, verse 2, makes you free. Now this cannot mean the Mosaic law, because in the context, chapter 7, the Mosaic law was not able to do what was done in verse 2. The law makes you free. And then verse 3, what the law could not do, so it could not be the Mosaic law. And so it has to be the power of the Spirit. And so we're made free from the law of sin and death, verse 2. You see, the new ruling powers, the Spirit and Jesus, are much more powerful than the old powers, sin and death. Verse 3, the divine law could not solve the sin problem because of the weak spot in the flesh. Now, we need to understand the terminology here. What does it mean when he says the flesh? When Paul writes of the flesh, he means one of two basic things. One is the possibility of the human being in his weakness, his dependence on God, his perishableness. You find that kind of reference in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 10 and 11, and 1 Corinthians 1, verse 29. But the other meaning of in the flesh is man in his sin and depravity. Romans 7, verse 5. Romans 8, verse 6. Galatians 5:19, Galatians 6:8, and Ephesians 2:3. Now, when it says the flesh, it is not some localized, separable entity that can be destroyed, but it's the whole man in his fallen condition. For example, if you say a man is an alcoholic, does that just mean his tongue is an alcoholic? Or just his stomach is an alcoholic? No, the whole man is an alcoholic. So you see, when it says the man in his flesh, it's the whole man. It's not that, well, just this one part is an alcoholic or an adulterer or whatever. And so notice also that the whole being is permeated with this. Man in his sin and depravity. And that's the focus here. Incidentally, our sin nature is never described as forgiven, but it's described as being condemned. Sins committed are forgiven. Now, verse 3. What the law could not do, it could not destroy sin as ruler. It was weak through the flesh. And I must emphasize here, notice in verse 3, God himself could not accomplish holiness through the law. It is preposterous to think that we could draw up a set of rules for ourselves and accomplish holiness for ourselves. If God could not do it, then nobody can do it. Besides, whatever God would have drawn up would be much better than what we could have devised. But in contrast to that, Christ's death did something. Verse 3, God sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, that doesn't mean he was sinful. It means he has flesh like ours. He looked like an ordinary man. He wasn't 10 feet tall with a halo around his head. He was very ordinary looking. In fact, there seems to be evidence that he wasn't particularly handsome. It says he had no beauty that we should desire him. And so it was a body like ours, and it says, and for sin. And incidentally, the Greek wording there, for sin, is often used in the Old Testament to mean sin offering. And so that's likely what it means here, that phrase, and for a sin offering. The result of that was he condemned sin in the flesh. That is, Christ's flesh on the cross. He condemned sin in the flesh. Because remember, Christ was the sin bearer. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. So there were our sins on his flesh, and then that sin was condemned in the flesh of Christ. He took the punishment for those who had violated God's law. And so that's how sin's dominion was broken. The purpose of this, verse 4, was to produce righteousness. And it means that the righteous requirement, as defined by God's law, that requirement could actually be fulfilled by us. Now, it's not speaking of a legal transaction here, but it's talking about an actual pattern of obedience fulfilled by us. You see, if he had meant a legal or forensic requirement of the law being fulfilled, he would have said, who are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. But he said something else. He said, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So, it's the ones who do not walk in the old fleshly way, but walk in the Spirit way, the one who's stronger than sin. And that's confirmed by the argument that follows in verses 5 through 15, because this is accomplished only by those who are empowered by the Spirit. Notice verse 4, actual righteousness is accomplished. It's through the Spirit, not through your own self-fleshly effort. And it's very clear that the focus of this paragraph is on the fleshly method in attempts apart from the Spirit of God to fulfill God's requirements. It is not primarily speaking about an unbeliever indulging in sensual wickedness. Now, obviously, if an unbeliever is indulging in sensual wickedness, he is not going to accomplish the righteousness of God. That's true. But that's not the point of this paragraph. That defines the focus of fleshliness in verses 5 to 8. Jesus said, it is expedient for you that I leave so the Holy Spirit can come. After all, Christ was limited by space. He could only be at one place at one time. The disciples were behind closed doors. They were afraid. But after the Spirit came upon them, they were so bold and spoke with such clarity and power, their enemies took notice. These people have been with Jesus. Now, what is the means for victory? It is walking in the Spirit instead of in the flesh. Verses 5 through 13. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, this section explains why some walk according to the flesh and others according to the Spirit. As we look at this section, don't just make an equivalence between the two, those in the flesh and those who walk in the flesh. Don't just say, oh, it's all talking about the same thing. Because the point here is, the walk is determined by the nature of the person. Those who are in the flesh walk this certain way. See, these verses are describing the mindset. Verses 5 to 8 do not tell us, as an exhortation, walk according to the Spirit. They're not saying that. They're saying, a person who has the mindset of the flesh, here is how they operate. You see, the emphasis is on the character of the person, the actual character of the person. Look at verse 5a. It doesn't say, not those who walk, but those who are according to the flesh. Now, you might say, well, wait, my version says that. But if you check it in Greek, it is literally like this. For the ones who are according to the flesh. It's not focused on their walk. It's focused on what they are. And verse 8, those who are in the flesh. It even more is emphasizing their nature. And then in verses 9 to 11, the "in" idea is further expounded, not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. In other words, those in verses 5 through 8 are not believers. And then in verse 9b, you have a further clarification. If the Spirit of God dwells in you, and you have the Spirit of Christ, and verse 10a, if Christ is in you, and verse 11, it talks about it twice, about the Spirit dwelling in you. And so the point of these verses is, it is not to say that believers are partly controlled by the flesh and partly controlled by the Spirit. It's either one or the other. It is not a combination of partial things. You see, the idea is that believers fulfill the righteous requirement of the law because they are indwelt by the Spirit. They have set their minds on the things of the Spirit. And so it is absolutely foolish to operate in the flesh, verses 5 to 8. And so he's elaborating here on those who walk according to the flesh. You see, verse 4, he talks about people who walk according to the flesh. And clearly, the focus is on people who are trying to fulfill God's requirements by fleshly means. You might say, trying to bootstrap yourself up by your own efforts. And they are identified not as those who walk, as the New King James actually says, but literally, it's those who are according to the flesh. And then the second phrase, they mind the things of the flesh. You see, that depicts what a fleshly person is like. They set their mind. It's an active thing they do. They set their mind on fleshly things. It is not accidental. You see, those who are of the flesh, for whom that is their basic way of life. They actively set their minds on the things of the flesh. The contrast is those who set their minds on the things of the Spirit. The people who are of the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. You can see that parallel there in verses 5a and 5b. 5b does not actually have an explicit verb. It is an implied verb there. And so verse 6, one of two results. Either you're in the flesh mindset, which is going to produce death, or you're in the Spirit mindset, which is going to produce life and peace. And those two options are in absolute contrast with one another. You see, the mindset of the flesh, that mindset is death, verse 6. Any human scheme, brute strength, legalism, depression, frustration, disappointment, that's the mindset of the flesh. And when situations arise, we can choose which kind of mindset we're going to have. But the mindset of the Spirit is life and peace. Now, those results, in a sense, are both present time results and future. You see, death reigns in this life over all unbelievers. Chapter 5, verse 12, 15, and 21. Death is reigning. Remember that from chapter 5. And life and peace characterize the present freedom of the believer, chapter 5, verse 17, and point toward what? The ultimate freedom of the believer in the future. And of course, the death reigning over people now who are not followers of God points toward the ultimate death in the future as well. So we come to verse 7, and we see that verse 7 gives three reasons why the fleshly persons set their minds on the flesh, 5a, and have the destiny of death, 6a. And those three reasons in verse 7 is, one, the fleshly mind is at enmity against God. Number two, it is not subject to God's law. And number three, it is not able to be subject to God's law. Now that's very important, because a lot of people attempt to use fleshly things to accomplish spirituality. And this verse says absolutely it will not work, because it is at enmity against God. That means it's an enemy of God. It's not subject to God's law, even though it claims to be. And it's not able to keep God's law. It's not able to be subject to God's law. And so the summary, verse 8, is those who are in the flesh are not able to please God. Now again, you have a slightly different wording than in verse 5a. Here we have those being in the flesh, but the focus is still on a state of being. Now again, I'm not saying that a person who's an unbeliever can't operate according to the flesh. Obviously he can. An unbeliever who just doesn't care about God at all and does all kinds of wicked things is operating according to the flesh. But I do not believe that's the focus of this paragraph. The focus of the paragraph is somebody who is trying to please God through fleshly means and sets his mind on the flesh as the way to accomplish it, not someone who is saying, the only way I can please God is by the resurrection life of the Spirit. Now, why is it impossible to please God? You see, it says it is not possible. It can't be done. Why is it impossible? The reason you cannot please God through fleshly means is Romans 7. You're guaranteed to fail. So look in the mirror. That's why you can't please God that way. You see, if you try to please God in that way, you are rejecting God's solution in Christ. Because who can deliver from this body of death? I thank God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the only way it can be done. And so if you try to choose this other way, you are taking a way that is contrary to God in order to please God. It cannot be done. And so it becomes enmity against God. It is a refusal to be submissive to His standard of how this is to be accomplished. There are many people who take this path. They refuse to act in faith. They enforce fleshly schemes, and they think they're pleasing God, but they are not pleasing God because they are flatly contradicting what he says here in this passage. And so the focus of the paragraph is those attempting to serve God in the flesh. Now, verses 9 to 11, what is the meaning of being in the spirit instead of in the flesh? Perspective here is that verse 9, there's a paragraph break because Paul addresses his readers directly. He says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. So that gives you a clue. There's a paragraph break there. And notice, this is not an exhortation, but it's a description. The exhortation is going to come later in verse 12 and following. And so, but you are not in the flesh. It provides a contrast to verses 5 to 8. Paul is making it clear to the readers so that they do not mistakenly conclude that they are in the flesh. He emphasizes that they are not in the flesh. There's an explicit pronoun, you, but you are not in the flesh. And it's also pulled toward the front, which emphasizes the same thing. Rather, you're in the Spirit if the Spirit of God dwells within. And then he's emphatic. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ, this one does not belong to Christ. See? He's making a big point. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ, this one, you, do not belong to Christ. So, verse 9. The foundation for being in the Spirit is the indwelling Spirit of God. You is emphatic. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. It is impossible for the true Christian to have a mindset of the flesh. Why? Because the Spirit of God dwells in you. And if you do not have the Spirit, it means you do not belong to Christ. But since you are in Christ, you must appropriate this provision that God has made through Christ. Every child of God has this provision. This is the entire sanctification, justification package. It's not just justified, oh, thank God I'm saved. No, it's sanctification and justification. Apart from this, a person does not belong to Christ. So, verse 10. The body is dead, but the spirit is life. Now, that verse is a difficult verse. And we are obligated to use spirit power. So, I'm going to hold the comments on that verse until a little bit later, namely verse 13, because I think verse 13 clarifies it. You see, verse 10, if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. That verse is not easy. But we'll just hold that for a moment and go on to verse 11. The indwelling spirit gives resurrection life to us now. Notice it says that the indwelling spirit will give resurrection life to your mortal body. Now, mortal means a body that's subject to death. That's the kind of body we have right now. The idea of the present dwelling of the spirit in the believer's body is emphasized in the beginning of this verse and in the end of this verse. Notice it says in verse 11a, the spirit dwells in you. And at the end of verse 11, it says, his indwelling spirit in you. And the final phrase in particular emphasizes the indwelling of the spirit in the present body. In fact, the verb form indwelling intensifies the mere dwell of 11a. And also you have it pulled to the front, and it also includes in you, which is really emphasizing the Spirit is in you, the indwelling Spirit in you. Now, what does that mean? The body is not described as dead, but mortal. See, the body here is not described as dead. It's mortal. That means it's subject to death. The Spirit of God does not dwell in the dead body of a departed saint. You know, you put a departed saint in the ground, the Spirit is not dwelling in there. The Spirit dwells in the present body of the saint, But that body is subject to death. The mortal body is subject to death, but it's not dead yet physically. Now you might think, well, if the spirit is dwelling in this body, then how could it ever die? The point he's making is, it is still mortal. It is still subject to death, even though the spirit dwells in it. And so he's saying that the spirit will give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. The fact that the giving of life happens from the spirit that dwells in you, in your mortal body, would suggest that he's talking about the present resurrection life now, not just the resurrection life in the future. Because the spirit doesn't dwell in the dead body of a saint that is departed. So you might say, well, why does he use the explicit future tense here? Well, I believe this could be an answer. He will give life to you moment by moment as you operate according to verses 12 and 13. In other words, this is not a forensic operation, a legal operation, but it's an operational obedience. And a present tense might tend to lend the idea that this is a forensic transaction, that God views something in this way, that you have life in that kind of sense. But a future tense would say, he will give life to you moment by moment as you operate according to what we've been talking about. And the future tense can also point ultimately toward the final day of complete fulfillment. And so I think this can help us enlighten our understanding of verse 10. And that brings us to verses 12 and 13. There is an obligation to walk in the Spirit. Now someone has written regarding Romans 8 and said that there is no imperative in the chapter 8 of Romans. Now imperative means command. He's not telling you to do anything. You're just supposed to be living in the power of the Spirit. The problem with that is verses 12 and 13, even though there isn't an explicit command that says, do this, actually what he says, the meaning is equivalent to an imperative. He's saying that, therefore, we're debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. The idea is you better do this. You better put to death the deeds of the body. You'd better walk in the Spirit, you see. So, verse 12, we are not obligated to live according to the flesh. We're no longer under the dominion of sin. And something of critical importance, we must choose a pattern of living according to the Spirit, verse 13. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. In fact, the idea explicitly is you must die. You certainly will die. And this must mean ultimate spiritual death, because everybody on this earth is going to die physically. It doesn't matter whether you're a Christian or non-Christian, under the normal sequence of things in this era. Now, obviously, if Christ comes back while we're still alive, the true believer does not die physically. But in the normal course of things, every person on this earth dies, regardless of whether he's a believer or not. We're talking about dying physically. So this is not talking about dying physically. It's talking about a spiritual death. And by contrast, by the Spirit, we're supposed to put to death the deeds of the body. And what this means is the practices of the body, the lifestyle patterns. If you do that, then you will live. Future tense. That must be eternal life. Because let's suppose you are putting to death the deeds of the body, faithfully, are you going to live to be 500 years old? No, you're going to die. So when it says you will live, it can't mean that you're going to have a long physical life. It means that you will experience this eternal life. Now, the parallels to this are found in other passages. For example, Matthew 16, Jesus states the options. He says, if you save your life, you will lose it. What does that mean? If you save your life, in other words, live according to the flesh, you will actually lose your life spiritually. You'll die spiritually. Or, the contrast that he also said in Matthew 16, if you lose your life, you will find it. What does that mean? If you lose your life, that means put to death the deeds of the body, you will find it. That is, you will live spiritually. You will have eternal life. Similarly, Galatians 6 verse 8, if you sow to the flesh, you will reap corruption. If you sow to the Spirit, you will reap eternal life. So what are the two things in parallel? Corruption and eternal life. So you see, if you're living according to the flesh, then you will reap eternal death. If you're living according to the Spirit, you will reap eternal life. Now notice the parallel within verse 13. You have full eschatological death, 13a, and you shall live, future tense, 13b, which would be full eschatological life. So you can see how verse 13b relates back to verse 10. You see, we are supposed to, by the power of the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body. So the life-giving Spirit puts to death the deeds of the body. This action is necessary because of sin, verse 10a, and this action is possible because of imputed righteousness, verse 10b. So I think that verse 13 helps explain verse 10. And this corresponds to those who reckon themselves dead to sin and alive to God, according to Romans 6. Do not yield your members to sin, resulting in death. Instead, yield your members to be slaves of righteousness. Now, I think the argument, as Paul is speaking here, writing, the flow includes verses 12 and 13, even though sometimes people break it off at verse 11. In fact, maybe your Bible puts a paragraph there. The themes continue through verse 13, because what do you have? Verses 1 through 13, you have this contrast between the flesh and the Spirit, and you also have a central theme of life versus death. And the final emphasis, the gift of eternal life does not contradict the complementary truth that only those who progress in holiness will actually attain eternal life. It's a gift, yes. But what does he say? You're in the Spirit, but you're obligated not to fulfill the lust of the flesh or the things of the flesh, not to set your mind on the things of the flesh, but you're obligated to what? Put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit. Because if you don't, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. And that has to mean more than just physically die. It can't mean physically die because everyone is going to physically die, whether you're a believer or not. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And that has to mean more than physically live. Because if someone is doing that, they're not going to live to 500 years old. So notice the progression here in verses 1 to 13. Verse 3, the law can never accomplish victory over sin. However, verse 4, victory is accomplished by the power of the Spirit. And those who attempt victory by fleshly schemes and rules of their own are doomed to failure, and they cannot please God, verses 5 to 8. But if the Spirit of God dwells in you, you will not take that route, 9 through 11. And since this provision is available to us, we are obligated to use it, verses 12 and 13, and thus not fall into licentious living where you just live according to the flesh. Instead, what do? By the power of the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, the practices of the body. Those who follow the pattern of living according to the flesh and indulging the body will experience spiritual, eternal death. And so the progression in the two sections, fleshly attempt to fulfill God's standard by fleshly means will fail, verses 5 to 8. And a life of fleshly indulgence, thinking sin doesn't matter, brings spiritual death, verses 12 and 13. That brings us to verses 14 through 17. And here we begin to see the glorious position that the true believer has. One of the things the true believer has is sonship. Verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. What is the objective evidence that we are sons of God? First of all, verse 14, if we're led by the Spirit of God. Secondly, verse 15, we have spirit adoption into the family intimacy with God. And verse 16, we have the witness of the Spirit that we are indeed children of God. Now, what does that mean, the witness of the Spirit? Some people give the idea that you have this feeling inside you that, yes, you know for sure that you're a child of God. Well, how in the world can you really tell whether it's the Spirit inside telling you that or it's just your own ideas telling you that? In fact, if it's just some mystical voice within that agrees with your own view that you're a spiritual person, you can see how that could be a recipe for self-deception very easily. In my opinion, and there likely is a difference of opinion on this, but in my opinion, it's related to the Spirit's resurrection power enables us to have victory that is impossible to accomplish in our own flesh. In other words, that becomes the witness of the Spirit, because you know I couldn't have done that. I've tried many, many times to solve my anger problem or my lust problem or my gossip problem or whatever, and I couldn't do it. But then as I trusted in Christ and His Spirit gave me the power to live in this way, it is a witness that truly there has been a transformation that has happened. Notice the terminology here. It's the together witness of the Spirit. It's the Spirit Himself. And the Greek word there has a combination word, the together witness. This witness comes from His intimate working in our lives. And in fact, I think it corresponds to Romans chapter 5, verse 5, which speaks about the Spirit spreading the love of God in our hearts. So this becomes then irrefutable testimony that we're indeed sons of God. Those who are led by the Spirit are sons, verse 14. It's impossible to have a pattern of evil and be led by the Spirit. If someone is living a life of a pattern of evil, they are not led by the Spirit. That is not possible. You see, the indwelling Spirit is the means by which we can operate in a non-fleshly way. Verse 9a. If you do not have the Spirit, you do not belong to Christ. Verse 9b. And then verse 17. Another objective key to let us know whether we're sons of God is suffering, which prepares a glorious future inheritance with Christ. According to Hebrews chapter 12, all sons suffer chastisement. That suffering that has to do with the gospel and how you suffer because of your allegiance to the gospel is a clue of sonship with God. If you do not suffer, if you do not have chastisement, that is evidence that you are a bastard and not a son. And that is spoken of in Hebrews chapter 12. Then verses 18 to 25, we have another aspect of our glorious position, and that is the coming glory that is going to happen. The anticipation of a future glory. You see, the life in Christ deals with the past, it deals with the present, and it deals with the future. Verse 18. Our present suffering is infinitesimally small by comparison. Now, infinitesimal means it's so small, you can't really measure how small it is. He says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now, there's debate about whether you should translate that glory which will be revealed in us or glory which will be revealed to us. Well, one of the things you do is you check the word and see if it could be translated both ways. And it turns out it can be. So at least you know that whoever was translating was legitimate in what they were doing. But then you have to look further at the context to see which it ought to be. Notice that the preceding verse speaks of our future glorification, verse 17. And then in the following verse, we have an explanation, verse 19. He says, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." If it's something about the sons of God being revealed, that helps you see what the focus is. Is the focus on the glory that will be revealed to us, or is the focus on the glory that will be revealed in us? If the onlooking creation is waiting eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God, what is it? It's going to be the glory that's revealed in us. It's going to be the unveiling of the glory in us. The focus is on the glory in us, not on something that we look out and see that's glorious. And that is continued in verse 20, by speaking about the glorious liberty of the children of God. Look what it says. "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." Verse 21. Now, to see this more clearly, you might like to glance at 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him." Verse 2 in particular. "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." What does that mean? It says that we're children of God, and when we see him in the future, we will be like him. Now, to understand what that means, I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 19. In Revelation 18, you have the judgment of Babylon. Catastrophic, cataclysmic judgment of Babylon. And then chapter 19, verse 1, "After these things I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her." Again they said, "Alleluia! Her smoke rises up forever and ever." The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who sat on the throne, saying, "Amen, Alleluia." Now, verse 5. "Then a voice came from the throne, saying, Praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great." Now remember, the apostle John was still in the natural flesh. He was still walking around like us, but he had received visions of the future where he's seeing things that are happening far distant in the future, and he's like there, seeing it happen before his eyes. Now, as a saint of God, when he hears a voice come from the throne that says, "Praise our God, all you servants and those who fear him, both small and great," what is John going to want to do? Since he is a servant of God, he's going to want to praise God with all the rest. So, verse 6, "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia. For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. What happened? Did John suddenly decide, I don't really care about worshiping Jesus. I'm just going to worship this angel that talked to me. Is that what happened? That's impossible. But John, remember, is still in the natural flesh. And this other being is so glorious that he looks like what John saw of Jesus back in Revelation 1. That John can't tell the difference. So he wants to worship God and praise God like he's been told. And so he falls down in front of this person to worship him. And he says, No, don't do that. I'm just one of the fellow servants. Now you get the picture? It says that we're children of God, and it doesn't yet appear we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. In other words, this being is so glorious that John can't tell the difference. Well, the interesting thing is, this isn't the last time it happened to John. You go on down to Revelation chapter 22, and he has been shown many more things. Verse 6, Then he said to me, These words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Now I, John, saw and heard these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, See that you do not do that. For I am your fellow servant of your brethren the prophets and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. There it happened again. John obviously was not trying to worship somebody else other than Jesus. But this person is so glorious that he gets mixed up and goes to worship the wrong person. Now, what are you trading in for this glory? A bunch of trinkets of this age? Or vain pleasures? Or selfish ambitions? You want to trade that in for that kind of glory? It would be utterly ridiculous, wouldn't it? The creation is eager, back in Romans 8, it's eager to participate in the liberty that's already experienced by the sons of God. And the Christian's liberty is a great contrast to the natural world where there's the reign of tooth and claw. Now, isn't it sad that many Christians are living in Romans 7, trying to fulfill God's righteous requirements by their own strength and their own set of rules that they make, and are not demonstrating the glorious liberty of the sons of God? You see, liberty is not experienced by means of rules. And certainly, when the whole creation is transformed, it is not going to happen by rules. It's going to be by transformation from the power of God. In fact, rules don't bring glory. What we need is this transformation by the power of God that enables us to live in a way that fulfills God's righteous requirements that we know from our own hard experience we were not able to fulfill. And so we who have experienced the first fruits of this, verse 23, eagerly await the completed redemption, which includes the redemption of the body. I mean, we don't have redeemed bodies yet. We get cancer. We have heart trouble. We have this, we have that. And the longer you go in this life, the more of those indicators you're going to get that things are not going too well in your body. They're going downhill. See? The body is not redeemed, but at some point in the future, those who've experienced the first fruits, namely the Spirit working in their life now, are going to experience the completed redemption, which includes the body. And it's an agonizing wait. What does it say? Verse 23. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. And so we persevere in this unseen hope, verse 24 and 25. Now, not only do we have the prospect of future glory, but we have intervention in the present with the power of God. Notice verse 26 and 27. The Spirit intercedes for us. We don't even know how we should pray like we should. And He intercedes with prayers, groanings, which cannot be uttered. And then, there is a providential sovereignty working on our behalf. Verses 28 and 29. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, the word order emphasizes that we know that to the ones who love God, that's what's on the focus here. This, all things working together for good, is to the ones who love God, the ones who are aligned with God. If you aren't aligned with God, all things are not going to work together for your good. You will end up treasuring up more wrath for the day of wrath. The working together of all things, verse 28, is God's arrangement to bring us into conformity to the Son, to make us like Jesus. He is not trying to just claim we're brethren and not really have us be brethren. In other words, He's working with these things that happen in order to make our character like Jesus. Reminds me of a advertisement I saw. When you drive along, you know, you go past various things, and business places have advertisements. And there was one that said, at a Cadillac dealership, rebate, $1,000. Now, just imagine if I'd walked into that place and said, I want the $1,000 rebate. I don't want a Cadillac. Just forget that part. I'll just take the rebate. What would they do? They'd say, no, get on. Get out of here. You can't just pick one part of it and have that. You see, it's a whole package. There's a whole procedure that goes on here. And this sovereignty that God has, providentially arranging things, or working things out, rather, out of the experiences that come into your life, for good, is arranging and working out details so that you can be conformed to Christ. It doesn't mean that you're going to have a happy life. His working things for good is so you can become like Christ, so that you can be a brother of Christ. You see, by Christ's resurrection, we're resurrected to walk with Him. And then, by the Spirit power, we can walk in that kind of life and be conformed to the same kind of thing that Jesus is. And notice, then, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. Whom He justified, these He also glorified. God has a program going on. He knows. It says, whom He foreknew. He knew what people would choose. And for those who chose that they will say yes to God, He has a program that has already been determined for them, namely, to be conformed to the image of His Son. It's not talking about God in eternity past deciding certain people are going to be saved and others are going to be lost. It's the ones that He knew that would say yes to Him instead of no. Those are the ones that He has instituted a program that will develop them into true conformity to the Son. And you can see that this is not something that is totally apart from man's response, because it says He justified. Now, who gets justified? Romans makes it very clear. It's those who by faith get justified. So there has to be a positive response to what God is doing to be in this program. And they will also be glorified. God is not going to just let you hang. That brings us to verses 31 to 39. What this means, with this kind of status, we can be absolutely invincible in the face of opposition. We are more than conquerors. What can we say to these things? Verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? In other words, all opposition is totally meaningless if God is on our side. Well, how do we know God is on our side? Verse 32. The proof that we know God is on our side is he did not even spare his own son. Well, yes, but there are all these charges against me. The answer is, God himself, verse 33, he's the highest judge. He justifies. Now, let's suppose that you get hauled into a local court and you're accused of doing a certain crime. But the day before your court case, the Supreme Court Chief Justice calls you on the phone and says, I've heard about your case. I just want to let you know that if it ever comes to the Supreme Court, you will be vindicated. The charges will be dropped. How would you feel going to your little local courthouse the next day? You would know it didn't really matter what they decided. Because what would you do? If they said, you're guilty, then you would just say, I appeal to the next court. So then it would go to maybe the regional court. And when that court case comes, you just say, I appeal to the next court. If they decide against you. So it would go to the state Supreme Court. And then you just appeal to that court. And then you just appeal to the next higher court. And you keep doing that until it comes to the Supreme Court. And you know that you're finished. You're going free. Do you see how that relates to this passage? Because who brings these charges against us? It's God who justifies. God has already talked about what he's going to do about this. He's already said he's the Supreme Court Justice of the entire universe. Well, somebody might say, well, yes, but I'm condemned. Verse 34 answers. Christ has died. The penalty has already been paid. He's risen. And he intercedes for us. He's dealing with our faults. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That means we have a defense lawyer. That's what that means. So, what does this mean? Verses 35 to 39. No adversity, even for his sake, can separate us from the love of Christ. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's think about this. God's standard is astronomically high, isn't it? I mean, he says things, you know, love your wife like Christ loved the church, always think good thoughts. You go down through a whole list of things in the New Testament, it's terribly high what you're supposed to do. How can you do that? And you can try really hard, and what do you find yourself doing? Failing again and again and again. So how can you solve this problem? Let's think about an example. Suppose you said to yourself, how could I go to the moon? It's pretty far. In fact, if you want to know, it's about 200,000 miles. Well, a first thought might be, get an airplane and go. So you buy a Piper Cub airplane. like it comes from the factory. It has a 65 horsepower engine, and you rev that thing up and go zooming up into the air, and you can get up to about 9,300 feet. I say, my, I'm way above those other folks down there. I'm closer to the moon than they are. Then you look up at the moon. Still a long ways. I got to fix this airplane. So you go back down, and you trade out that 65 horsepower engine, and you put in a 180 horsepower engine. So you get back in. Man, that's got some real oomph. You rev that thing up, and up you go, and you go up to 14,000 feet, and you say, yes, this is a lot better. And you see those people that are still on the ground. In fact, you see your friends with their Piper Cubs factory made. They're way below you. You feel pretty good. Then you look at the moon. Still a long ways. I need something better than this. So you go back down, and you put longer wings on this airplane. That'll make me go higher. And so then you can get up to 16,000 feet. Now you can look down on the people with Piper Cubs, and you can look down on the people on the ground, and you can look down on the people that just have the 180 horsepower engine but still the short wings. I'm doing better than you. And then you look at the moon. It still ain't good enough. So you go back down. And you put in a special propeller. And while you're at it, you add a 300 horsepower turbocharged engine. Now you've got some power and you have a way to use it. So you get up there and you get up to 25,000 feet. I mean, that's almost 5 miles. And you look at all those people, the people on the ground, the people in the Piper Cub, these different ones. You're better than them. Look at me. And then you look at the moon. Oops. Got to do better than this. So you go back down and you structurally redesign your airplane. You put titanium spars in the thing. And you have a structure with magnesium alloys. And you have an aircraft aluminum 1200 horsepower supercharged V12. You put that in there. Now you can go places. You can get up to 34,000 feet. And you look down at all those people. You have the ones on the ground, the ones in the Piper Cubs, the one with the longer wings, the one with the little bigger engine, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. I'm better than you. I'm closer to the moon than you are. Then you look at the moon. Got to do something else. So you go down. You put in a 2,000 horsepower Rolls-Royce Griffin engine with a multi-stage dual-speed supercharger, five-blade prop, strip down all the unnecessary systems, flush rivets on aerodynamic surfaces, and then you can go to 50,000 feet. Amazing. How high is that? It's about 10 miles. And you're way above all these other people that have tried all these other things. And then you look at the moon. It's 200,000 miles away. Now, 10 miles compared to 200,000 miles is how much? It's like as if you didn't get off the ground. You'll never get there that way. Do you see what a lot of people do? They try to go to a different church. I'm better than you. And then do something a little bit different. Oh, I'm better than you and you. And then I'm better than you and you and you and you and you and you. But they ought to spend their time looking at the moon and realize, you know what? It's like as if they haven't got off the ground. When you look at God's word, the standard is so high that doing this kind of stuff gets you essentially nowhere. In fact, what does this passage say? Those that are in the flesh, those that have their mindset of the flesh, cannot please God. Impossible. You see, regardless of all the refinements you can make, you'll never get to the moon in an airplane. Why is that? Because an airplane requires air in order to fly. And the air doesn't reach to the moon. What do you need? You see, the atmosphere, I mean, I don't care what kind of improvements you make, you'll never get beyond the atmosphere. It cannot be done. what seems obvious turns out to be absolutely false. What do you have to have? Instead, you need a firecracker that you can sit on. A rocket engine. A totally different principle, because a rocket engine takes its fuel and it takes oxygen along to burn the fuel so that you can go beyond the atmosphere and get to the moon. See, it's a totally different principle. In order to fulfill God's righteous standard, you can't do it by this bootstrapping thing of trying to make rules for yourself. You have to say, oh God, I need your resurrection life through the Spirit to enable me to live this life that you're talking about. It's a totally different method. Now, what does this mean? This does not mean freedom to do as you please, but it means the power to fulfill God's astronomically high standard. So which do you want? Do you want the divine life that can flow through you to live out God's standard? Or do you want to just be trying to do better? If you're trying to just trying to do better mode, you're going to be like trying to fix up your little airplane to go a little higher and a little higher and a little higher. But not only will you look down on other people as not being quite as good as you, but you will be so far away from God's standard, it's like as if you hadn't even started. Now, remember Joshua is the Old Testament Jesus? In the Old Testament, in the book of Joshua, it says that Joshua conquered the whole land. And yet, when they were divvied out their portion of land, they had to go individually and conquer the enemy in that territory. In other words, Joshua broke the backbone of resistance. And it was their job to appropriate by faith the power it took to fulfill God's requirements. They couldn't just say, Lord, evaporate the enemy. They had to pick up their swords and go conquer in his strength. So you see, we can't just sit by and do nothing. But we realize that we cannot devise some scheme to make it work. We have to say, oh Lord, give me your resurrection life to live through me a life I've found by hard experience that I know I cannot live. And then experience his power to enable you to do the stuff that you knew by hard experience that you never were able to get done. You might think, oh, you got it done several times in a row, and then all of a sudden the next week, boom, fall flat on your face. Now someone might wonder this. Okay, I studied Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8, and I appropriated it by faith, and I experienced God's resurrection life through me accomplishing victory where I know I couldn't have succeeded on my own. And then one day I prayed that God would live his resurrection life through me. And that day I got mad at my child or my family or my wife, whatever. Oh, what happened? You see, God gives you victory at an early stage, and then he is concerned about things that are much deeper than that surface thing you saw. In other words, the anger was wrong, and you realized it was wrong, and so you came to him to live his life through you, and so he did that, demonstrating that he is the solution to that. But there's something else underneath that yet. In fact, most of the time, anger is a symptom of one of two things, either selfishness or pride that has not been dealt with. And God is not interested in just solving your sin anger problem. He wants to solve your pride problem and your selfishness problem. And so, all of a sudden, boom, you fail. It's like, Lord, I prayed to you this morning. What happened? Well, maybe you were just proud. And so your child made you angry because it damaged your pride because something happened in front of the congregation. So you got angry because your child damaged your pride. Or maybe you were just selfish and so you got angry at your wife or whatever. There can be all kinds of things going on. And God wants to deal with the root problem that's driving the anger, see? So he lets you fail so he can put his finger on the bigger problem. And then your conformity to the Son moves to a whole new level. You see, the relationship to Christ is the key. It is not some magic formula to recite. We're so prone to want to be able to do some little scheme, recite a formula, turn a crank 15 times and push a button 5 times, and boop, magic. That's not how it is. We have to have a different kind of mindset that minds the things of the Spirit instead of the things of the flesh. And then the Spirit enables us to have victory. May the Lord bless you.